Genesis chapter 34. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious, because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Because her sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock and their property and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of God. As we consider Genesis chapter 34 this morning, two main ideas we're going to think about. First, an evil action in an evil world, verses 1 through 4. And second, two responses to evil actions in an evil world, verses 4 through 31. An evil action in an evil world. Let me say something that maybe doesn't need to be said. We live in an evil world. An evil world in which evil people do evil things. We see this evil in verse 2. Dinah is raped. Not every translation will translate it as such. Some will say humiliated. The word being translated there, it can mean to oppress, to humiliate, to do violence to, such as to rape, to abuse, to overpower. I agree with the NIV in translating it that, along with the context, that what happens is Dinah is raped. She is raped. She's sexually assaulted. There's a Christian book, Rid of My Disgrace, written about sexual assault. It's a very helpful book, and it defines it as this: any type of sexual behavior or contact where consent is not freely given or obtained and is accomplished through force, intimidation, violence, coercion, manipulation, threat, deception, or abuse of authority. Certainly, that's what happens to Dinah here. And verse 5 describes it as defilement, a sense of uncleanness, shame. Shame, a common feeling that is experienced by those who have an experience similar to Dinah's, a feeling of defilement for what has been done to us. Let me read a quote from that book: that sexual assault victims have been personally violated, their sense of self trampled, their boundaries defiled. To be covered in shame is to feel the self engulfed in something hideous, and it can feel like death itself. Further, it's described in verse 7 as an outrageous and disgraceful thing, a thing which should not be done. And those being the words of the narrator, we ought to take that as God's very own evaluation of what happens here. A disgraceful, outrageous thing which should not be done. One of the very heinous evils in our world, and there are many, one of the very heinous evils in our world since the beginning and still today is the taking and using and abusing of image bearers of God as mere objects for selfish sexual gratification. And we see that it is an attack on the dignity of a person. It can leave feelings of shame and brokenness, which can have long-lasting and far-reaching repercussions in a life. And it's a far cry from the love and respect and trust and safety of healthy relationship that one should enjoy in life, relationships of love and trust. It's an evil which reaps the misery and brokenness of sin in a fallen world. And one of the reasons it is so heinous is not only because it is against an image bearer of God, who as such ought to be treated and is worthy of all the respect and dignity and honor that goes along with that identity of image bearer, but also because human sex and sexuality is a gift from God, a sacred gift that cannot be reduced to an ordinary human activity or transaction. And as a sacred gift, the profaning of it is a particularly shameful, sinful, and harmful thing. And let me just say this to women and men out there, to all of us. You are children of God. We are children of God. Made in the image of God, with all the dignity and honor that is fitting for an image bearer of God. You are not a mere object for another's selfish sexual gratification. And if you have been assaulted or abused, it is not your fault. You bear no guilt for the evil that someone did to you. And while you may feel shame and brokenness from that, God gives his abundant grace to bring healing and cleansing to you through Jesus Christ. And let me say, and maybe let me say particularly to men, you are a child of God and created in the image of God, and as such called to live in a holy way, including sexual holiness. And the women around you are image bearers of God, sisters in Christ, and are to be treated not as objects for your gratification, but with dignity and honor that is fitting for an image bearer of God. We live in an evil world where evil people do evil things, and let me add to that as our next subpoint here, we need to live in an awareness of the reality of the evil around us. There's a reason Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. Because we live in an evil world. And verse 1 is a tricky verse. I'm going to try to delicately address. Verse 1 is, I think, meant to be a warning of the lure of a sinful world and the danger of an evil world, but also probably carries a negative evaluation of Dinah's action. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out to visit the women of the land. Young girls would not normally go out into a foreign city alone, but more so, we know that the people of the land are wicked people. Why is she going out to meet the women of the land? And later, Hamor and Shechem are going to propose intermarriage between them, and this represents an enduring temptation for God's people because they were called to remain distinct from the people of the land around them in order to maintain their distinct holy calling and identity. And in order to do that, not to intermarry with them. And we don't know, of course, why she goes out there. Maybe it's simply being young and naive. Maybe it's being curious. Maybe it's being seduced towards the compromise that God's people were supposed to resist in that regard. Maybe she's hoping to intermingle with the women of the land in hopes of marrying a man of the land. Whatever the reason, though, it's probably meant to convey a negative evaluation of this action. And perhaps Jacob failed to teach and warn her and model appropriate caution to her. Perhaps she foolishly spurned the warning that she lives in an evil world and that some of her choices should be guided and constrained by that evil reality. Whatever the reason, all that being said, the evil done to her remains not her fault. But it is only, solely, and fully the fault of the evildoer who committed the evil against her. Verse 1, as I said, probably represents something that Dinah shouldn't have done, something that is viewed by the narrator as an unwise thing. But that doesn't mean that she should be blamed for what was done to her, should be berated, blamed, shamed, I told you so'd, but comforted with compassion because evil was done to her, for which she does not bear the blame. You see, I'm trying to, you know, I think this is a difficult line to thread between two extremes that are often talked about in extremely polarized ways. When we just consider things like personal responsibility and victim blaming, And maybe on the one hand, we might hear voices saying to Dinah, well, if something bad happens to you, it is your fault. You know, you asked for it. You should have been able to stop it or prevent it or avoid it. And all the while, those same voices may be saying to Shechem, not very much at all. You know, boys will be boys after all. No. Dinah is a victim. The one who is responsible for the evil done to her is the one who did evil to her. But on the other hand, we certainly want to avoid victim blaming. I think we at the same time need to be able to acknowledge that this was an unwise action, and that because she lives in an evil world where evil people do evil things, that some of her choices need to be guided and constrained by that reality. For example, when my daughters are older, I'll tell them not to go to fraternity parties on college campuses. Doing so makes it far more likely they'll be assaulted. That doesn't mean, though, that if they don't heed my advice, that doesn't mean that if they don't do that, if they do listen and avoid that, that they are guaranteed to avoid that evil in life. But further, it also doesn't mean that if they reject my advice and do that, and if some evil is committed against them, that they are the one to blame for that. The blame and the guilt lies solely with the evildoer, not the one to whom evil has been done. But nevertheless, we live in an evil world where evil people do evil things, and some of our choices in that evil world need to be guided and constrained by that reality. In our house, we on occasion teach and warn our children that there are evil people out there that may seek to do evil to them. And we teach our kids pretty explicitly how to protect themselves from that evil. We teach them bodily autonomy. We instill in them the freedom that is theirs to resist and reject unwanted actions of others rather than a sense of obligation to consent or submit or be polite. We teach them what actions and lies to watch out for. We teach them to say no, to create distance, to run, to tell someone they know. We affirm that they won't be in trouble. We teach them to shout and yell and fight back and heap all the fully and rightly deserved shame on the person who is trying to hurt them. At the same time, we drive it into their heads that if something is done to them, whether they did all the right things to prevent it, or whether they froze up, didn't fight back, didn't say no, whatever, it is not their fault. When an evil person does an evil thing to you, it is only the fault of the evildoer who did the evil. Let me add, we live in an evil world where evil people do evil things, even sometimes thinking they're being driven by love. Let's just read, after Shechem rapes Dinah, takes her as an object for his selfish gratification, and let me add, throughout the passage, shows no remorse, shows no regret, and never speaks her name, but refers to her as this girl. Let's read some of the other descriptions of his actions and attitude towards her. It's a little surprising. Verse 3, his heart was drawn to her. He loved her. He spoke tenderly to her. Verse 8, he had his heart set on her. Verse 11 and 12, this is a description. He has a means to and offers to pay any price to get her for himself. In verse 19, he was delighted with her. And all these things may sound very nice, I guess, but I really don't think we should interpret this as a happy ending love story full of romantic words of love. He speaks tenderly to her. His heart clings to her, but rather, I think it's more a picture of infatuation or obsession or control, maybe very similar to what we saw with Laban a few weeks ago, a picture of an abusive person in which he treats someone terribly and then seeks to reel her back in with maybe sincere but nevertheless empty attestations of affection. He's just taken her and used her and abused her, and now he oscillates from the extreme of speaking romantically to her and speaking of her disparagingly. In verse 4, like an object, asking his father, take for me this girl for a wife. As I mentioned, he doesn't even call her by name. And Dinah, throughout the passage, is completely passive. She never speaks. She never acts. She is only acted upon. In the whole chapter, she's only called by name by the narrator. She's never referred to by name by any of the actors in the story. And I think that's a sad but fitting picture of the sin against her, that she is an object of sinful lust and control of another. And I mentioned already, Shechem shows no remorse for his actions. He's pictured as someone who simply takes what he wants and seeks to retain what he wants, and doesn't care about the effects of his actions on others. And his words to and about Dinah, they may sound good, and if Dinah heard them, they may feel very nice, but it's not love. And there's a lot of, I think, confusion out there, especially in the world of our younger people among us, about what is love and what is not love. And so I'm sorry to belabor the point that our daughters and sisters here need to know abuse is not love, violence is not love, coercion is not love, control is not love, being used and being taken advantage of is not love, being treated as an object is not love. And no matter how nice or rich or attractive or charming a person is, or how good and loved they may be able to make you feel, those things are not love. And what they say to you or how they may even genuinely feel about you is not more indicative of the true nature of their love for you than how they treat you. The culture tells you that those things are love. And what's more is that those things are what you need to endure to have someone love you. And it's a lie. Don't be reeled in by the so-called love of someone who doesn't treat you in a way that honors you. Don't believe that you have to defile yourself to find love and be accepted, or that it's worth it if you do. Shechem, remember, we're told in verse 2, he's the son of a tribal ruler. He's rich. Verse 19, he's the most honored of all his father's family. He's popular and influential. We see that he has a romantic bone in his body. Maybe he's attractive. But the Shechems of the world are people that you should avoid when it comes to love, to relationships of love. Don't be duped or deceived by the flattery romance they whisper into your ear while they treat you like a non-person. It's not love. Love respects and honors you. Love treats you with dignity. Love is selfless and doesn't put its own self-serving desires above your well-being. And what's more is when love fails, it shows deep remorse. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Those aren't my words. 1 Corinthians 13. We were watching some Bluey this week. Bluey, I forget the name of the episode, but the kids want the parents to be on a romantic date that they are, serving the parents on this date. The parents, though, are having trouble being romance to each other because, quote, it's hard to be romantic when you're tired all the time, says the mom. But at the end of the episode, they discover the point of the story. They discover or rediscover what true romance is. When Bandit, the dad, eats all by himself the concoction that the kids cooked for the both of them to eat, he sacrifices himself in that way for his wife, and that is true romance. It's loving self-sacrifice for the good of another. Do you know that that is how Jesus loves you? Even more than Bandit loves chili in that instance. Jesus loves you with a powerful and full and perfect and satisfying and gracious love that fills any emptiness this life leaves and heals any harm this world brings. We'll come back to that at the end there, an evil action in an evil world. And the second thing we're going to look at here, two responses to evil actions in an evil world. And the rest of our chapter shows us these responses. The first response is Jacob's response of sinful and selfish indifference. In verse 5, upon hearing the news that his daughter was defiled. A description there we see in verse 5, when Jacob heard his daughter Dinah had been defiled, this description that reminds us, in case we forgot, of the seriousness of what was done to her and emphasizes his relationship to her. He's her father. She's his daughter. And in fact, the passage is filled with reminders of that relationship, father-daughter language. And especially in light of that, Jacob should respond very differently than he does. He did nothing. He remains silent. He is inactive. It's a non-response. He did nothing when he heard the news. And as we read on, we see that he does nothing. He is pictured as indifferent, that he lacks the rightful response of indignation and outrage towards the evil and dishonor and harm that has been done to his daughter. He is again failing as a family leader, particularly here as a father whose job is to protect and care for and comfort his family, and he lacks the proper moral indignation that is right in this circumstance. David Powelson, a Christian writer, counselor, says that anger can be utterly right, good, appropriate, beautiful, the only fair response to something evil, and the loving response on behalf of evil's victims. And I think that only divine anger is perfectly righteous and sinless anger, but sometimes human anger is good and right and necessary, especially here. Jacob lacks that. And verse 1 maybe gives us an insight as to why. Verse 1 reminds us that Dinah not only is Jacob's daughter, but Leah's daughter. And his response to what happens to Leah's daughter forms a sharp contrast to what we'll see later in the story when he has a passionate attachment and protective attitude towards Benjamin and Joseph, of course, those being Rachel's sons. And so once again, sinful favoritism within the family not only exacerbates family tensions and conflicts, but leads to the significant failure of the Father to be a father. He is indifferent. He's apathetic, inactive. And, you know, beyond just a personal level, on more of a corporate level, sometimes the church, I was talking about this passage with Trent this week, and I was thankful for his insight, reminder of this. The church hasn't often responded like Jacob to evils like this, lacking the proper moral indignation towards evil on behalf of victims of it, sometimes having protected the powerful oppressors and evildoers at the expense of caring for the victims of that evil, ignoring evil, covering it up. And the church of all institutions shouldn't protect itself or those in power in its midst at the expense of standing up for what is right and against what is evil. And it seems that Jacob's apathetic, indifferent, inactive response is what prompts what turns into a vengeful and violent reaction of her brothers, Simeon and Levi, also Leah's sons. And in fact, Simeon and Levi, in verse 17, they refer to Dinah as their daughter. I don't know if that's intentional or not, but it does reflect the reality that they're stepping into the father role that Jacob has abandoned, which brothers sometimes have to do to protect their sisters, even if they end up doing it with zeal but folly. Before we get to their response, though, Jacob does respond again at the end. Again, his concern is self-serving. He sees what they've done in verse 30, and he says, "You've brought trouble on me." Look at it, his concern. If what Simeon and Levi has done is great injustice, we'll get to that. His concern isn't about the injustice that has occurred, but about the potentially unpleasant consequences for himself. He lacked any concern for what was done against Dinah, against the Hivites. But what about what might happen to me because of what you've done? Shouldn't he rather stand up for what is right, no matter the cost or consequence for himself? This should be the last thing on his mind, but it seems like it's the only thing on his mind. And perhaps this explains his initial inactivity, fear of what would happen in a confrontation. And we see in the end of the book of Genesis, he holds this against Simeon and Levi until his deathbed. But more so, he's afraid of what will happen to him from the enemies in the land. But we'll see that his fears are unfounded. But, you know, hasn't God already protected him to this point? Hasn't God promised to continue to protect him? Previously, he feared Esau, and God brought about protected him from Esau and brought about a positive outcome there. Now he fears the Hivites. Where's his faith in God? And his sons rebuke him for it. Their reply isn't just a condemnation of what Shechem has done, but of what Jacob hasn't done. Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? In other words, should we have just done nothing like you, Jacob? The second response we see is the brothers' vengeance in verses 6 through 29. In verse 6, we see they have the right emotional reaction, certainly better than Jacob's, the reaction he should have had. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel, a thing that should not be done. That is the right response. They don't not care. Neither do they blame Dinah. They are shocked and furious, angry, indignant about what has been done, the evil that has been done to their sister. And then there are these negotiations. Hamor comes and without apology or regret stated regarding his son Shechem's action comes rather, and instead of apologizing, expressing regret, he comes seeking to simply get for his son what his son wants. Another not great fatherly model here. They make a proposal not only of marriage between Shechem and Dinah, but all the Israelites and all the Hivites. And this offer of intermarriage, I already mentioned, is against God's plan for his people, because it is a representative of God's people being tempted and drawn into sin and idolatry of those peoples in the land. Hamor highlights its compromise. Hamor highlights the economic and social benefits that this compromise would bring to the people in verse 10. Shechem offers a valuable bride price, verse 11 and 12. Of course, those things come at the cost of Dinah's dignity. More than those things, these things being offered, which come with compromise, are what God has already promised to them anyway, and can be received, and the rightly received freedom in the land and prosperity in the land, they're received through faithfulness to God, not through compromise. God's people don't need a compromise to find God's blessing. The path to God's blessing is always faith in God and faithfulness to God. And we see then that Jacob's sons respond deceitfully to this offer. Deceitfully is a reference to Isaac's description of Jacob's actions towards him when he deceptively took Esau's blessing. We see the sons are acting out in line with their father's deceptive character. Now, deception is not always condemned in Scripture, especially deception towards evildoers to prevent their evil doing against the innocent. But taking personal vengeance that exceeds the right demands of justice is. And here, this deception is probably meant to be understood negatively in light of the connection to Jacob's past actions and in light of Jacob's sons taking vengeance not just on the perpetrator of the evil, but on all those who seem to be innocent around the evil also. It's a massacre of a whole people for one man's sin. And as such, it's unjust personal vengeance and revenge. Now, I want to say that the history of interpretation of this part of the passage varies quite a bit, whereas some take this to be a positive action by Simeon and Levi. And in that way, it's understood that the Hivites around are complicit in all of what's happening, or even by aiding and abetting the efforts of Hamor and Shechem to keep Dinah captive until the Israelites make a deal. Because we find, surprisingly, at the end of the chapter, verse 26, they took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. So we learn that all throughout these supposedly peaceful negotiations, Dinah is being held captive, and the negotiations are more like a ransom. And so what can they do? They can't call the police. Their actions then in this understanding necessarily go beyond simple justice to the only path available for the defense and protection and rescue of the innocent. Now, it's unclear, hard to decide which way to go. I kind of lean towards that this is a negative example because, for reasons I already mentioned, but also notice the speeches of Hamor and Shechem differ significantly when they're talking to Jacob and his sons and when they're talking to their own people. When they're talking to Jacob's family, first, there's a clear disclosure of Shechem's personal interest connected to this public political family treaty. And second, the focus is on coexistence between the two people groups. But when they speak to their own people, there's no mention of Shechem's personal interest in the matter, only mention of the public political treaty. And the focus is not so much on land mutual coexistence, but economic acquisition. So verse 23, won't their livestock, their property, and all their animals become ours? Here's the point. Let me read from Calvin here, summing up what's happening here. It's a very common disease that men of position who have great authority, while making all things subservient to their own private ends, feign themselves to be considerate for the common good and pretend a desire for the public advantage. Let me boil that down. Be careful when a politician says they have your best interest at heart. Do you see what's happening here? Is they're hiding, obscuring their personal interest in this and only presenting it as something that's for the good of the people. They're pretending to be out for the common good, but what they're really seeking is their own self-interest. And it's on that basis that the people agree to this treaty. You know, maybe if they knew that this was really a front for personal interest arising from a grievance they caused with a neighboring people, and so had the sense that maybe these people are not as peaceably disposed towards us as Hamor and Shechem suggest. Look at verse 21. These men are friendly towards us. Well, maybe not. And maybe if they knew what had happened and the personal interests at stake, they would know these people aren't so friendly towards us. Maybe they wouldn't have agreed. But knowing what they know, they agree. All to say, it doesn't seem to me, I kind of lean towards then this being a negative example, I, Simeon and Levi, of unjust personal vengeance, as it doesn't seem to me that the Hivites are a party to and complicit in the crime, but rather deceived into this treaty by their own leaders. And so the sons of Jacob's actions seem to be a display of personal vengeance that far exceeds the right demands of justice by punishing those who aren't guilty of the crime. Let me end briefly with three concluding thoughts, one on this matter of justice. We don't always see justice in this life. Sometimes evil goes unanswered for. Sometimes personal vengeance goes beyond justice. But here's the hope of the gospel, is that in God's universe, evil does not ultimately go unanswered. In this story of vengeance, all died for one sin in an abuse of justice, but in God's story of perfect justice and grace, one died, the innocent, for all of our sin. And this is the source of forgiveness and hope and healing for the world. The only source. Second, what does this tell us about forgiveness? If you are guilty of sin for evil you have done, there is full and free forgiveness through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners. Third, if you feel shame for what has been done to you, brokenness, pain, emptiness, hurt, you can find cleansing and healing and hope and wholeness, and a love that is pure and eternal in Jesus. Whatever this life does to you, whatever this life takes from you, as sad and evil and harmful and difficult as that can be, we have Jesus and all the hope that the gospel gives. And that ought to be enough. We have Jesus, and this supper reminds us that Jesus has given himself for us and to us and pledges to be with us until the end of the age, when we will see him face to face forever. He pledges himself to us. He loves us. He accepts us unconditionally. He is forever faithful to us. This is where we find a love that we cannot find in this world. This is where we find a love that brings healing for all the hurts that we experience in this world. We have Jesus and the hope and healing and life that he gives and the promise of eternal life in a new world in which we will eat of the tree of life for the healing of the nations. Where Revelation reminds us nothing unclean or impure or shameful can ever enter it or touch anything or anyone there. In the supper, we're reminded that we have Jesus and his perfect love for sinners. Let me read this invitation from Martin Luther. God receives none but those who are forsaken, restores to health none but those who are sick, gives sight to none but the blind, gives life to none but the dead. He has mercy on none but the wretched and gives grace to none but those who are in disgrace. If that is you, come to Jesus and find his love and grace. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, who is all of our hope and all of our life, who laid down his life in love for us, for our forgiveness, for our healing, who is with us to bring comfort and strength and healing to us in this life and promises to us that hope we sang about earlier, the promised land of eternal rest, where we will be in your presence, perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God forever. What a hope. Let us live in light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.